Parshas Kiteitze, of course, opens with the Eishes Yifas Toar. And the phrase Yifas Toar is a phrase that repeats itself many times in the Torah, and it usually has a very positive connotation, as referring, for example, to the Imahos and many other occasions. But yet, in this context, and I base myself largely on the Ramban, I think the story is a lot more complicated. And it's a very important moral message for all of us that's implicit in the Eishes Yifas Toar. And I believe that this message has repeated itself twice in last week's parasha, in Parasha Shoftim, and now again for the third time in the context of Eishes Yifas Toar. In Parasha Shoftim, we had, of course, the mitzvah of appointing Shoftim, and immediately following that parasha, the Torah tells us, Lo sita kol eish asherah, etzal mizbach Hashem. The asherah was a tree that was designated for idol worship. And the Gemara in Sanhedrin asks, why the contiguity between the parasha of Minui Shoftim and the violation of planting an idolatrous asherah tree? And Reish Lakish in Masechta Sanhedrin answers that if a judge that's Eino Hagun, he's not a proper judge, was appointed, then that Avera should be compared to an Asherah. We're not exactly sure why Reish Lakish understood that the Torah went out of its way to consider a judge that's Eino Hagun to be comparable to an Eitz Asherah. There were many other possible comparisons and analogies the Torah could have made. What's the connection here between the Asherah, which belongs to the entire parasha of Avodah Zarah, and the parasha of Shoftim? Getting back to that question in just a minute, perhaps the most important parasha and the centerpiece of Shoftim is the mitzvah of Minui Melech. And once again, we find something strange. The Torah is apparently very hesitant about the appointment of a king. In fact, the Monei HaMitzvos are divided as to whether or not appointing a king is a mitzvah. The Torah seems to introduce this mitzvah based on the fact that Klal Yisrael came forward and they asked, let us have a king like all the other nations. And then, Som Tosim Alecha Melech. In the absence of that condition, if the people of Israel on their own initiative did not come forward to ask for a king, it seems that there's no mitzvah to appoint a king. Perhaps we could now tie in these three parshios, these three mitzvos that are all contiguous one to the other. The mitzvah of appointing a judge, the mitzvah of appointing a melech, the parsha of Eishes Yifas Toar. And I base myself on a brilliant insight of the Zayda of Reb Chaim Soloveitchik, Reb Chaim Brisker. And he asks the following question: What makes Asherah unique in the entire constellation of idol worship? Says Reb Chaim, every other part of Avodah Zarah, any other item that's listed, whether it's a shrine, whether it's a pesel, some sort of a physical object, it's always quite clear to the onlooker that this was designated for idol worship. The exception to the rule is the Asherah. The Asherah is a beautiful tree, full of foliage. It looks like every other tree. It's part of nature. It's beautiful. But what sets it aside is that it was designated by an idolater for idol worship. So the Asherah has a special relationship in the constellation of Avodah Zarah. And the deeper moral message is, don't judge the Asherah by what it looks like on the outside. Don't be fooled by its external presentation. Look beneath the surface and reveal something that's immoral, that's paganistic, that has rituals which are full of hedonistic pleasures and corruption. And the same is true, says Reish Lakish, in the case of Shoftim. You appoint a judge. On the outside, he has all the credentials. He seems to be a perfect fit for the job. And he projects himself waving the flag of justice and dedication to truth and morality, when in truth, it's far from that. He's a shofet she'eno hogun. He's absolutely immoral. He's not interested in truth. He will deviate from the truth. He will take bribes. Such a person is like the Asherah tree. On the outside, he looks so fine with all his Phi Beta Kappa. He has his smicha dangling from the wall. He has the greatest signatures that you can imagine. He's passed all the tests with flying colors. But inside, he's rotten to the core. And this explains, perhaps, why the Torah is so hesitant about appointing a king. The Abarbanel says, in last week's parasha, Parasha Shoftim, that the Torah commands us in this mitzvah, as the Torah says sometimes, Dibra Torah Keneged Lashon Hara. It means it's a concession. God created man. Man is mortal. Man is finite. He's limited. He can be easily swayed and overcome by the immoral culture around him. And therefore, appointing a king is something that's very, very dangerous. You are investing unlimited powers and authority in a human being who's finite. We know that power corrupts. We know that we cannot rely on a king, even if he has the best interests. Who do we appoint as a king? Somebody who's aggressive. He has great social skills. He's an orator. But what is he below the surface? That's what the Torah is worried about. Even Shaul HaMelech, the first king of Israel, had great credentials. He was not a Baal Gaiva. He was not full of himself, conceited. There was no reason to suspect that power would corrupt him. He would become a tyrant. Shaul HaMelech's problem was just the opposite. He failed to be a leader. And when Shmuel tells him that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has chosen a friend to replace him, HaTov Mimcha, it's because Shaul, when he came back from the war against Amalek, and Shmuel asked him, what are these sounds that I'm hearing? And Shaul blames it on the people. This is so typical of rotten leadership. Not in the case of someone who's full of himself, but the opposite. Somebody is too humble. Somebody who doesn't have the real power of leadership. He's afraid of the people. He wants to appeal to the masses. And sometimes to appeal to the masses means to the lowest, most vulgar level of the people. He wants their accolades. He wants them to wave his flag. And so out of humility, he kowtows to their very basic needs and desires. And that's what happened, tragically, in the case of Shaul HaMelech. So appointing a king is a very tricky business. And no doubt the Torah had a tremendous hesitation, inhibition about appointing a king, because what's below the surface? And here, in this concession, says the Abarbanel, Dibra Torah Keneged Yetzer Hara. Says the Abarbanel, and what is the paradigm of a concession that the Torah makes for the Yetzer Hara, for the difficulty and the limitation of the human finite being, it is Eishes Yifas Torah. This is your paradigm of all paradigms of the Torah's concession to human frailty and human limitations. A man goes out to battle and he's overwhelmed by different kinds of desires and craving for pleasure and social experience, and he sees an Eishes Yifas Torah. Says the Ramban, okay, the Torah made this concession, but let's look at the details. The Torah tells us that Ve'vesel Tov Be'sah V'Gilchas Roshah V'Yasah Es Tzipor Nail. She shaves off her hair and cuts off her nails. The nails perhaps are symbolic here of a person who jumps back at you. You know, here you think this Eishes Yifas Torah, she's going to make a great wife, right? She'll be so dedicated to me. But the Eishes Yifas Torah, unfortunately, sometimes the external and the exterior hides a deeper inside which is absolutely rotten to the core. It's immoral. And she is a vulgar person who's going to ruin your life from a spiritual perspective. Cut off those nails. You're impressed by her hair. She has beautiful hair. Let her cut off the hair. Let's see what you think of this beautiful woman when she has removed her nails and cut off her hair. Says the Ramban, perhaps you will reveal that below that beautiful exterior, there's really a rotten person. Someone who's immoral, who's going to have a terrible influence on you. And so we see time after time, the Torah repeats this very important moral lesson which we should all take to heart. We tend to judge things superficially. We're impressed by the neon lights. This is why we live in a society which is so overwhelmed by Hollywood and by advertisements and by media. And we're all influenced by the media. As the Rambam writes in Hilchos Deos, a man is a product of the society in which he lives. And very often, when I meet Jews that don't have a background, and I sense a certain negativism, what is bothering them? Why do they start up front with a negative? Because their minds, to some extent, have been poisoned about religion, when they know nothing about religion, but all they know is what they read in the press. And these are the ways that man is exposed to exterior beauty. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the Torah's attitude towards beauty, towards culture, towards the architectural tremendous achievements of man, achievements in science, in biology, in sending a man to the moon and beyond? The Torah's attitude, I believe, is somewhat ambiguous. On the one hand, Chachma Bagoyim Tamid. We are absolutely open to learn so much. There's no doubt that Bezalel himself, the architect of the Mishkan, learned his first lesson in architecture from the ancient Egyptian culture, who were experts in architecture. And yet, there's a second side, and that is what's below the surface. Yes, we will derive and we will learn and we will study and we will be influenced by the culture around us, but only to the extent that the culture is secular. But once the culture enters into the Kodesh, into the area of sanctity, then the Torah says, be careful. One of the mitzvahs that we're going to have in this week's Parsha Ki Tetzeh is Kelayim. Kelayim is a mixture of different species. And very often, when the Jew exposes himself to the cultures of the world, what he ends up with is a Kelayim. If we are careful, if we can do what's called Meleches Borer, and be very selective about where and how we allow the cultures of the world to influence us, that's great. And that's an endeavor that's worth pursuing. But if we're not careful and not selective, and we allow the whole thrust of non-Jewish culture to overwhelm us, then we might end up with not only irreligiosity on a spiritual level, but even immorality, because there's so much out there that is vulgar and immoral. And that care that we have to take has to be guided by our leaders. They have to be clever enough to anticipate where and when we can expose ourselves and soak in the chachma, the wisdom of the goyim, but where we have to put it down and say, Ad kan, this is the boundary and not beyond. If you take a look at the religions of the world, Christianity for sure, sometimes we're impressed by the beauty of a church, the architectural structures that are amazing. There are certain cities, for example, in Italy and many other countries in Europe, where if you go on a tour, the first thing they're going to show you is the Duomo, you know, the great church, and they'll tell you what an architectural achievement it was. You don't even have to leave New York City to see it. Just walk up Fifth Avenue. You talk about the church and their beautiful organ and their playing, their music and their lights. And you talk about the priest who faces the audience, the congregation. You talk about mixed pews and mixed choirs. And very often the Jew looks to his right and to his left, and he's absolutely impressed. He thinks that it's so beautiful. And it's another case of an Eishes Yifas Tovar. The Torah commands us over and over again, do not imitate the Goyim. When it comes to our sanctuary, our temple, our Beis HaKnesses, and the Beis HaMikdash for sure, we have to be very careful and not imitate the Goyim because we think they have something one up on us, and they are doing something that's absolutely beautiful. So beneath the attractive exterior of the Eishes Yifas Tovar, or of any culture that represents symbolically the Yifas Tovar, there may be something lying behind the surface, concealed by the outer beauty, and it's full of immorality and vulgarity. Very often, we look at the Eishes Yifas Tovar and we say she can offer us a great deal. She's very useful. She has culture, she has wisdom. But first, we have to reject her immorality. And that's where lahavdil bein atomev bein atar, we have to make that separation and distinguish between that which is clean and pure and that which is not. I want to talk to you for a moment within the context of this parasha of Eishes Yifas Tovar about the concept of bechor. You may get a chance to see a short video that I made about the concept of Bechor. Here in the Torah speaks about the Bechor who's Reishis Ono. He's the firstborn to his father. And the Torah says, right here at the beginning of Ki Teitze, Ki Es HaBechor, etc. Yakir Lotzeis Lo Pishnayim, Ki Hu Reishis Ono Lo Mishpat HaBechor. I'd like to throw out a very revolutionary idea, and I would ask you to take it with a grain of salt, but it may have some value to it. I want to talk to you about the society that was prevalent, the culture. This is something almost anthropological at the time of the Torah. The society was very much a paternal society. And what that means is that in this kind of society, patriarchal, if you will, the male is in the center. The female, to a large extent in those societies, is very inferior. Now, imagine that the father is running a great lucrative business. Again, business back in that day was not exactly what it was today. Maybe he's got a farm and he's marketing his produce, and he needs a helper. His best shot is at his oldest son. And I remember when I was growing up, very often I was my father's helper. If he couldn't do something because it was too hard for him, he would call on me. I was older than my brothers and my sisters, and I was the only one who he could rely upon. I was considered responsible, even though the distance between myself and my youngest sibling was only 4.5 years. But those years made a major difference. The Torah wanted to compensate the oldest son of his father by offering him a double portion of the inheritance. After all, he deserves it. He's entitled to more of the inheritance than his other siblings because he would carry the brunt of the responsibility while they were too young to do so. But as I said before, in a patriarchal society, the woman is almost like a slave. And if she brought into the marriage her bechor, peterecha, meaning her firstborn, who in this case was not his firstborn, then that firstborn is to some extent, insofar as he's brought in from the outside through his maternal side, is also kind of, I don't want to use the word humiliated, but perhaps abused, perhaps we could use the word victimized, almost persecuted. Because the bechor of the father, the Reishis Ono, he lords it over him. He says, well, I represent in this patriarchal society the male component and you the female component. And it's very interesting that there's a pattern that repeats itself throughout. When God chooses one of two for Kedusha, he always chooses the victim, the persecuted, rather than the persecuted. Murdering the persecutor. In other words, those who persecute others can be absolutely assured that they will not merit being vested with Kedusha. On the contrary, those who are persecuted will be vested in Kedusha. And it's really fascinating that the maternal mother, the maternal Bechor, I should say, that's Reishis Ono, represents Kedusha. In fact, I don't know if you've heard of Reb Tzadik HaKohen Mi Lublin. He lived approximately 150 years ago, more, maybe 200 years ago. He was a great Lamdin and became enamored with Hasidus. And he wrote the Pri Tzadik, which is a classic work. He says the Kedusha of Bechor Mi'ima, of the mother, of the mother's Peterechem, the firstborn to the mother, is the Kedusha of Torah Shebal Peh. The Reishis Ono, the firstborn to his father, he's too busy out in the fields. He's too busy helping his father running the business. So who's going to teach? Who is going to inject a spiritual teaching to the younger children? It's going to fall on the Peterechem, the Bechor of Kedusha. And I've discussed this many times, that although Reuven was Reishis Ono of Yaakov, and certainly the firstborn to Father Jacob, but so much is transferred over to Yosef, because the Torah says, that you'll see it in Parshas Vizos HaBracha, he's the Bechor Shar. He is the true Bechor, because he's the Bechor to Rachel Imenu. I want to talk to you about the next Parsha here in Ki Tetzé, and this is a very difficult one. We talk about what's called Misas Tlia. There are four categories of execution for those criminals who are condemned to death by a Jewish court. One of them is called Tlia. What do I mean by Tlia? If a person is stoned to death, for example, then his body is placed up in a high area. It's hanging. But the Torah says, lo solin nivloso al ha'etz, which means that we cannot extend the time period that he is tolui, and certainly not overnight. And the Torah explains, ki kavar tikberenu bayom ha'hu. This, say Chazal, is the source for the mitzvah of kvuras ha'mes, of burying the dead. Now, I want to talk to you for a few minutes about something very important. There are two categories of Bein Adam L'Chavero, of moral law that govern man's relationship with fellow man, that are similar, but yet we must profoundly differentiate between the two. One is called Tzedaka, and I help someone financially who's down and out. And the other is called Chesed, or Gemilus Chasod. The Gemara tells us that there are fundamental differences between the two. In the case of Tzedaka, the mitzvah only applies to an ani, to a poor person. In the case of Chesed, it applies even to a rich person. In the case of Tzedaka, Tzedaka only applies to a live person, whereas Gemilus Chasadim applies even to a person who's gone. In the case of Tzedaka, it's an outright gift, and it's financial. In the case of Chesed, the Gemara tells us, it's Bein Begufo, Bein Bebamono. If I extend myself to help someone, then I fulfill the great mitzvah of Gemilus Chasadim, one of the three pillars of the world. If we discuss this Avera of Tlia and this mitzvah of Kvura, we cannot subsume it under Tzedaka. No way, because Tzedaka could not apply to a person who's gone, who's dead. We don't give charity and help someone financially who's gone. Therefore, this mitzvah is amongst perhaps the greatest mitzvahs included under Gemilus Chasod. Let's understand how Gemilus Chasodim applies to a person who's already gone from this world. What kind of chesed am I extending him? Chazal call it chesed shel emes. It's a great chesed. For the sake of burying the dead, we will sometimes violate a great mitzvah like Korban Pesach, if need be, a Kohen, if necessary, will contaminate himself and desecrate his Kedushas Kohuna, all for the sake of the mitzvah of Kavura, of burial. Unfortunately, tragically, out there in the world, they are not careful about the mitzvah of Kavura. They're into cremation, and unfortunately, it's having an impact even on the Jewish people who are somewhat, unfortunately, alienated from Judaism. But the Torah upgrades the mitzvah of Kavura to the highest level. Kavur Tikarenu is the greatest level of chesed. Let's understand the deeper meaning in the difference between chesed and tzedakah. As we said, tzedakah is to help someone financially. What is chesed? I believe that chesed addresses not the body of the person who's receiving your chesed, but rather of his soul, of his psyche. He's in a state of need, psychologically, spiritually. He's down and out. We have the mitzvah Bikur Cholim, one of the greatest mitzvahs in the Torah. That's chesed. A chole is left alone. More often than not, he feels neglected, he feels worthless. He questions his own worth. His confidence is beaten down. And then you walk in, and his face lights up. And sometimes, Gemilus Chasodim means that a person is experiencing a joyous occasion, but he needs others to share it with him. And hence we have the mitzvah of Hachnasas Kala, of L'Sameach Hasam Kala. Gemilus Chasodim spans the entire gamut of human experience. And when we talk about the condition of the human being, and we go back to the beginning, right after the chet of Adam HaRishon comes the curse. And what is that curse? Man is unique on the face of the world. He is aware of the end. existentially, he is full of fear and trembling over death. And his spiritual personality is almost tragic, metaphysically. He's aware of loneliness. And those moments of loneliness bear down and gnaw at his heart. He feels choked very often by a secluded existence. And the obligation of chesed is precipitated by covered abrios, by human dignity. This goes way beyond the natural order of the universe, animals. Here, it's man. Man is endowed with tzelem Elokim. As our pasuk says, ki kilas Elokim tolui. And Chazal say that if you see a man who's dead and he's hung up, and you think of the tzelem Elokim, and in a sense, that's a klol to HaKadosh Baruch Hu kaviyachol. Take him down and bury him. Man suffers from a metaphysical burden that weighs him down. His soul is tormented, and he needs redemption. I've written about this extensively in a work, maybe you've seen it, called The Lonely Man of Faith. Chesed is all-encompassing. Whether you're poor or you're rich, you may be suffering as a human being from this metaphysical curse, from the absurdity, in a sense, of life, the curse of death. And therefore, we're not limiting chesed to giving money. We're not limiting it to reaching out to those who are alive, but perhaps to the dead, because death is really the most profound symbol of man's tragic metaphysical existence, and therefore the greatest chesed, perhaps, is to sense and identify with the dignity of the dead. And that is a tremendous benevolence to the dead. That is true gemilas chasod. If you fast forward a little bit here into Parshas Ki Teitzeh, which is a parsha that's chock full of mitzvos, you have the mitzvah of Shiluach HaKan. And this you'll find in Perkav Beis, Pasuk Vav. If a bird's nest chances before you on the road, Ki Kore Kan Tzipa Lefanecha Baderech, etc., etc. Lo Sikach HaEim Al Abon. I want to point out to you a Rambam in the Mor Nevuchim. As you know, the Mor Nevuchim, the Rambam, is typical of trying to explain the logic and the rationale behind mitzvos. And in some cases, here in Parshas Ki Teitzeh, he thinks the Rambam, he has an easy shot at it. In other cases, he has to invoke the principle of chok. Here in the case of Shiluach HaKan, the Rambam points out the suffering of animals. Man has to feel a sense of tenderness, just like the mother bird has tenderness for its young. And therefore, the Torah, out of a sense of identification with the suffering of the mother bird, commands us in the mitzvah of Shiluach HaKan. And yet, the Rambam seems to be contradicted by an explicit Mishnah in the fifth parak of Brachos. Ha'omer al kad tzipor yitrachamecha is silenced. If the shliach tzibur makes a petition to God and he says, your mercy extends to the bird's nest, as if to say, certainly you should have mercy on us. Meshaskin also, the Mishnah says, he should be silenced. This prayer is not acceptable. And the Ramban, here in his commentary in Parshas Ki Teitzeh, takes a very sharp debate against the Rambam regarding the rationale for the mitzvah of Shiluach HaKan. The Ramban says that if the Rambam were right, then the Torah should have said that you should have rachmanis on the mother bird. And the Mishnah completely rejects the concept of ad kan yagir rachamecha. Says the Ramban, the motivation for this mitzvah's rationale is not compassion, but rather training. The Torah is the greatest pedagogue. And the Torah trains us to sense and develop our compassion. There are many mitzvos and many different ways that the Torah does this. Shiluach HaKad is just one of them. But the motivation for the mitzvah is not the bird, but rather pedagogy, to teach us compassion, to avoid cruelty. The Ramban quotes professional hunters, slaughterers very often become hardened to human suffering because of their occupation. To slaughter the mother and the young on the same day, to take the birds in front of the mother, we have to avoid these so that we avoid hardening our hearts, says the Ramban, to human suffering. And therefore, these mitzvos are meant to inculcate humanity within us. And another mitzvah, which immediately follows, and again, is a rational mitzvah, is V'asisa makel gagecha, you shall make a rail, a guardrail for your roof, another expression of heavy ma'od, Shmira b'nafshal seichem, Tishmar es nafshal seichem ma'od. And the Mishnah in Masechta Avos takes this mitzvah a little bit symbolically, that not only are we meant to put a fence up around our roof, but we're meant to put a fence up around the spirituality of man. Asus yog la Torah, set up a fence around the Torah. The underlying principle here, my friends, is that man is vulnerable not only to physical harm, lest he fall off a high place, but to spiritual harm as well. And this is a very humbling awareness. The mitzvah of setting up a makeh, which is an expression of man's vulnerability, is to a large extent a mitzvah which is meant to teach man how humble he has to be. Humility, says the Rambam in Hilchos Deos, is the one midah, the one attribute, that allows you to go to an extreme. Normally, every other midah, the Rambam says, you have to go through the Shvil HaZahav, the golden mean. But in the case of humility, if you're suffering from some sort of a streak of conceit, go to the other extreme, heavy ma'od ma'od shmal derech, because humility is the key of everything. God has no tolerance for human arrogance. God loves those who are humble. I would like to suggest that perhaps humility is very much a part of the mitzvah of Talmud Torah, of Torah study. Here we are tonight engaged in the study of Torah. And as we're going to see in the parashios, there's so much here that is beyond human comprehension. There's so many mitzvot that are chukim. We're going to speak about kelayim, both in Zroim, and we have the mitzvah of kelayim in Shatnez and Semer Upishtan. And basically, man is called upon, when he studies the Torah, to suspend his rationality. He has the greatest endowment of man, his intellect. And yet, the study of Torah requires an absolute commitment to the will of God. Whether I understand, whether I comprehend and have a grasp on what the mitzvah is all about and what its goal is, or I have no clue, I am absolutely committed. And that's a very important principle here in Parshas Ki Tetzeh that we're going to see over and over again. Because immediately after the mitzvah of Makeh, in Pasuk Tes here in chapter Chaf Beis, Lo Tizra Karmacha Kelayim, and you are not permitted to mix species with your vineyard. And once again, do we understand the agenda and the purpose of this mitzvah? After all, if I mix two different species very often, as a result of that kind of mutation, I get something that's even better than what I started with. A plus B, C is greater than the combination thereof. But the Torah says no. The Torah says you shalt not sow your vine together with species, with Zroim and with Tvua. And the Ramban makes an attempt at finding some rationale behind this mitzvah. Says the Ramban, God created nature, and the law of the Almighty and His will is inherent and expressed in the laws of nature. And man comes along and he wants to interfere to bring about mutations of forms and change the structure and the pattern as God had created it, combining as it were two species. And the Torah says, this is not acceptable. And the Torah says that God's will is inherent in nature, and don't create hybrids which really violate and undermine the way God created the world as different species. And if I had to take a stab at it, and based on this Ramban, perhaps explain the Torah's absolute zero tolerance for bestiality, for sodomy, for homosexuality, which is a capital crime, I would say perhaps it's the same idea in a different form. The Torah established in nature the male, the female, and to have some sort of copulation with the same sex, that again undermines the mating relationship of male-female, and in a sense undermines the entire nature, the natural environment that God created. And as I said at the outset, we have to be very careful of Kilayim when we take from the nations of the world some of their practices in the area of sanctity and we try to imitate and copy them. That too is a sort of Kilayim. And so the Torah tells us, Lo silbas shatnes tsemer u'pishtin yachtav. This you'll find in the very next pasuk, pasuk Yud. You shall not wear a mixture of wool and linen together. And the Gemara in Yuma says that this is one of the chukim, this is one of the statutes of the Torah that defy understanding. What terrible tragedy will happen if you mix wool and linen? And chok has a double meaning to it. First of all, chok means it's immutable. If something is not logical, then we can't change it. When there's a rationale, we can say, well, in certain circumstances and scenarios, we can change the law. There's no way that you can change the law with regard to a chok, because there's no understanding of the way the chok works and what its goal is. But secondly, what's inherent in a chok is, as we said before, man is called upon to sacrifice his rationality, perhaps his greatest endowment, for the sake of the will of God. Chok, in a sense, is the paradigm of what we call Kabbalas Ol Malchus Shamayim. Here we have an absolute commitment. If the mitzvah and the law itself is immutable and it's absolute, as we explained it, then our commitment is likewise immutable. And that's what a chok is all about. It's above human reason. We don't understand the motivation for it. It's a law that's paradoxical in nature. And we have to take that leap of faith. The Bali Kabbalah call this leap of faith by a different term. And that is Ratzon Elyon. There's the pragmatic will of a person. in which he tries to do the best to fulfill his needs, but there's something called a Ratzon Elyon. It's represented by the Tefillin Shel Rosh. It goes even beyond pragmatic considerations. It's an absolute commitment, a leap of affirmation to accept the will of God. It's the Nasa before the Nishma. And that's what the religious Jew is called upon to do. We have mitzvos, and we cannot always ask the question why. We can ask the question what. Perhaps we can ask the question, can we derive some sort of moral lesson from the mitzvah that should teach us and train us, as we said in the case of Shiluach HaKana according to the Ramban. But to ask the question why, we'll never get an answer. And that's the concept of a chok. Furthermore, Eov asked the question why, and Hashem said, you'll never know the answer to that question. But man, even with intellectual reservations, has to jump in. He has to overcome all his reservations with an absolute commitment. His Ratzon Elyon will motivate him, if he has the proper intention, to take upon himself an absolute commitment of certitude, even in the face of questions that are unanswered. Once again, it's possible that wearing a combination of wool and linen would be a prime example of undermining that will of God and rejecting the Ratzon Elyon that man was endowed with. That's the nature of our absolute commitment. And if I had to choose a chok which perhaps goes even beyond Shatnez and Kelayim and the like, I would choose the next parasha. Here in Perek Chav Gimel, Lo Yavo Mamzer Bekal Hashem. Why is a mamzer held responsible for perhaps the sins of those who begot him? And the situation of a mamzer, Chazal say that even the heavenly courts cry over the mamzer. The plight of a mamzer is tragic, but it's a reality and no one could change it. Not even the Israeli chief rabbi could allow a mamzer to get married. Again, there are certain conditions. There's something called a mamzer suffolk, but when it's a certain case of mamzerus, this, you know, those who project Judaism as a bowl of cherries, you know, everything is fine, everything is wonderful, everything is beautiful, and sometimes in the context of Kiruv Levavos, that's what we do. But take this parsha of a mamzer. Take the case of a woman who's an aguna, whose husband never delivered a get to his wife. No chief rabbi anywhere on the face of the earth can allow this woman to get married without a get. Do we understand why? Is this challenging to live with? We don't understand why, and it's a great challenge. It's another expression of making a statement, I will surrender to the will of God, of an absolute, unqualified, unconditional Kabbalas Ol Malchus Shamayim. There are those today who unfortunately want to reinterpret the Torah. They want to look at Torah from a historical perspective and come up with a new methodology. They apply psychological terms to the Torah. They want to interpret the Torah in many different ways, and they are undermining the fundamentals of the Torah. We have a Kabbalah, a Mesorah from our Chachamim. We have the Tanoim and the Amoraim and the Rishonim and the Achronim. We have the giants leading up to the Ketzos HaChoshen and Rabbi Kiva Eiger and Rabbi Chaim Brisker. And no matter how worthy it is to try to reinterpret the Torah, it's got to be the methodology that was given in an unbroken chain from Moshe Rabbeinu at Har Sinai. And that is our Kabbalas Ol Malchus Shamayim, our absolute commitment. One of the various parashios here in Ki Tetzé is the parasha of the Machne Milchom, of the camp of the soldiers who are out in a military campaign. And if you take a look here in Perikov Gimel, Pasuk Tesvav, V'hoya Machanecha Kadosh, the Torah mandates the sanctity of the Machne, of the camp of the military. The Gemara tells us in Masechta Shabbos on Daf Kuf Nun that this is the basis for the prohibition about thinking Torah thoughts in a bathhouse. And the Gemara earlier in Parakira on Daf Mem tells us a story about a student and his Rebbe, Rabbi Yitzchak Bar Avdime, and his Rebbe Rav, and they were in a bathhouse. And the student was curious as to whether or not he could take a jug of oil and submerge it into the hot water of the bath. Now keep in mind, for those who are oriented in the laws of Shabbos, that the bathhouse and its water is called a Kli Rishon, this fire that is heating up this water. And if there is Bishul in oil, which is itself a debate, then by placing this jug, submerging it in a Kli Rishon, you have violated the Malacha of Bishul. Immediately, Rebbe answered his Talmud and told him, Tol B'Kli Sheni, meaning scoop up some water in a utensil, and then you're permitted to soak the oil and heat it up in that utensil. Of course, that's called a Kli Sheni, and a Kli Sheni and a Mavasha. So immediately the Gemara asks the following question. The Torah commands us, V'hoya machanecha kadosh, V'osur lahareer b'divrei Torah b'beis ha-merchatz, in a place that is dedicated for washing, for nudity, that's not appropriate for thoughts of Torah, and certainly not words of Torah. And here, Rebbe Paskin the Shaila, and he expressed words of Torah to bathhouse. How was Rebbe allowed to do so? And the Gemara answers, Lafrushe mi sura shiny. He wanted to make sure that his Talmud, Rabbi Yitzchak, would not violate the law. Now, at the face of it, it sounds like we're in a situation of a tug of war. In a sense, a confrontation between two great principles in the Torah and Allah. One is not to speak Divrei Torah in an improper place, a place that's improper. And number two, Lafrushe Misura, to guarantee that he wouldn't violate the Shabbos. And in this jug of war, in this tug of war, so to speak, the jug actually loses out because Lafrushe Meisura is so more important here that we're going to allow Rebbe to give his psak, his ruling, even though it's Torah in a bathhouse, so as not to violate the law of Shabbos. But I have a problem here, because if we're saying that it's really a head-on collision, and therefore what has to rule supreme is the Iser Shabbos, so then what do we do with another Gemara in Masechta Shabbos? The Gemara says that Al Yechta Adam Kidei Lahatzil Eschavero Michet. I don't violate an Avera to save you from an Avera. Chayecha Kod. Now, in effect, Rebbe was violating the prohibition of Divrei Torah to bathhouse. And he did it in order to prevent his Talmud, Rabbi Yitzchak, from violating the law. And here, we have a principle that goes that a person doesn't violate the law for the sake of saving another Jew from the law. But I think that at least on a halachic level, the answer is that this is not a violation at all. It's not that Rebbe violated the law of Ahaya Machanecha Kadosh for the sake of protecting his Talmud Rabbi Yitzchak from violating an Avera. But in this case, which is Lafrusha Mi Surah, where he's giving a ruling, that was never included in the Torah's intention derived from Vayu Machnecha Kadosh in joining us from speaking Divrei Torah in a bathhouse. This was not a negation of Kiddushas Mach. If a person tells someone that this is prohibited, that doesn't violate the sanctity of the Machna. This entire parasha here is predicated on Kedushas HaMachna, on the holiness of the encampment. And thinking Divrei Torah creates a Machna Kadosh. When a person is thinking about Torah, he or she is carrying within them a Machna Kadosh. And to bring a Machna Kadosh into a bathhouse, into a bathroom, is a violation of the sanctity of the Machne Kodesh. She has violated the very Kedusha of the encampment, which is the place where someone is thinking Torah. And you might argue against me and say, well, here b'divrei Torah, we have a principle called Hiru Lav Kedibur Dami, but not when it comes to Machne Kodesh. When it comes to sanctifying the Machne, thoughts of Torah are enough to generate that sanctity. There's a very strange pasuk in the parasha of Gerushin. And when we talk about Jewish divorce, and we open up the Chumash here to Parshas Ki Teitzei, which is the parasha of Krisus, of divorce, and we're at the beginning now of Perek Chof Dalet, and I see it's getting late, so we'll try to wrap things up, and we'll open up for questions and comments. The Torah says, V'kosav la sefer Krisus, why? Im lo timtza chen bi'enov ki motza ba'ervas dover. He doesn't find favor, she doesn't find favor in his eyes, because he discovers her as ervas dover, some sort of immoral matter. And there he goes ahead and he writes a divorce. The Gemara in Masechta Gittin, the ninth chapter, records a machlokas between Beit Shammai and Rabbi Akiva. Beit Shammai says that a man should not divorce his wife unless he discovered with certainty a matter of adultery. And that's ki motzava ervas dover. And Rabbi Akiva says, if he found another woman who's more attractive to him, and that's why the Torah says, im lo timtza chen bi'enov, that itself justifies delivering a get. Now, whereas I can identify with Rabbi Akiva's interpretation of this pasuk, because of the introduction, im lo timtza chen bi'enov, if she does not find favor in his eyes, and another woman found favor in his eyes. But yet, what does Rabbi Akiva do at the end of the pasuk? Ki motza ba ervas dover. And I'd like to suggest an interpretation, I don't know if it's drush, or it could be close to pshat, that Rabbi Akiva understands ervas dover in a moral level. It's considered an erva for him to continue this marriage. And why is that? Because he desires another woman. And that desire itself is an ervas dover. He is being unfaithful to his wife. He is undermining the sanctity of marriage the very moment that he sets his eyes on another woman. He hasn't done anything actively, by the way, at this point. But nevertheless, he has a sinful wish. And that's a betrayal of what I call the covenantal community of marriage. Although society may say, there's nothing to it, no one's perfect, no partners can be blamed in this case. But according to Rabbi Akiva, at least, that's not the Torah attitude. This is an immoral kind of desire on his part for another woman. In a sense, he has alienated his wife because of a potential adultery relationship. Because he's estranged her the very moment that he thinks about another relationship. And he's no longer attracted to his wife. He doesn't cherish her companionship. In truth, I would go as far as to say that according to Rabbi Akiva, the get has already been given, so to speak. The process of divorce has already begun the very moment he desecrates the covenantal marriage relationship. Although formally and legally the divorce will only conclude when a process is done, and that is the Nesinas HaGet, but that estrangement, that Ervas Dover, because of his thoughts about another woman, in effect, has already put into motion that divorce. And this, I think, is halachic morality. On a moral level, man should find that he is so enamored by his wife. And in my humble opinion, once a man starts looking elsewhere and he has his eyes on a different woman, that's already Ervas Dover, that's already estranging his mate, that's already desecrating the sacred covenant of matrimony in Jewish life. And that's how Rabbi Akiva interprets the pasuk. The haya im lo simtzachem bi'enav, and you'd want to know why lo timtzachem bi'enav, is because he is guilty of an ervas dover, ki matza b'ervas dover. He has estranged her because of his desire for an ervas dover. Again, I can't tell you for sure that that's pshat in the pasuk, but I think the moral lesson itself is very meaningful. And here I just want to sum up a lot of what we discussed tonight about chukim. And there are many such examples in this week's parsha. There are demands of the Torah that really are statutes that demand total commitment to the Torah. And that's what I think Nasa v'Nishma is all about. That's what I believe Talmud Torah is all about. We have to strengthen our Ratzon Elyon. And when we look for a deeper meaning in a mitzvah, and even though we can never say what motivated Hashem to give us that mitzvah, but we find a moral message that projects us, that uplifts us and inspires us to higher levels of morality, to a total commitment, and never to be fooled by externalities, by the surface level Eishes Yifas Toar, but always to look for a deeper commitment, for more of Avas Hashem and Yiras Hashem. Again, it's a gradual process. I would never say that this could be zbang overnight, but man should accept upon himself in the journey of life, and young people for sure, as they set their goals for the higher moral standards, for the absolute commitment to the will of God, to strengthen the Ratzon Elyon. Imagine if every morning a young man puts on tefillin and he realizes that the tefillin shel rosh symbolically represent that commitment to Ratzon Elyon, that there's a will that goes beyond human pragmatic will, that we don't interpret the Torah and lower it to our human levels, but rather we rise up to the level of the Torah. And Emir Hashem, with Tziyata D'Shmaya, if we do so, if we dedicate ourselves to that higher virtue and ideal, it will uplift us ethically as human beings. We will have family purity. We will have personal geulas hanefesh and redemption. We will be able to climb from the level of Bechor Lenachla, whose reishis ono, to the Bechor of Kedusha of Peter Rechem. We will live up to the visions of our parents, of our family, of our community, our nation. Kein Yiratzon. Amen.